Welcome to the OKC First podcast.
Together, we're learning to do three things.
Friendship with God.
Friendship with one another.
And open friendship for the sake of the world.
For more information about OKC First,
please visit OKCFirst.com.
Today's scripture comes from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. In the year of King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lofty, and in the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The pivots on the threshold shook at the voices of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. To me, that particular passage, I love it. Isaiah 6, it is a passage that describes a throne room. It describes worship, and it sounds a lot to me like my favorite book of the Bible, which is the book of Revelation, and my favorite passages in the book of Revelation, Revelation 4 and 5, which are just these huge moments of worship that cannot be diagrammed or mapped out, right? You can't apply a scientist like a slide rule to these things and try to figure out what's happened. You can only kind of stand there and exist in it. We said this a little bit last week as it had to do with the storm, if you remember. We said, you can map out a storm, you can talk about its trajectory, and you can apply a whole lot of science and try to figure out what it's like to be in a storm, but there is nothing like being in a storm to try to figure out what it's like to be in a storm. So similarly today, what I want to say is this. We're going to talk here on Trinity Sunday about God. Well, look at this. Gravity is taking over this particular stand. We're good. We're going to talk a lot about being in the presence of God, but I want you to hear me say this right up front. For all of the diagrams that might be on screens across the country, around the world, here on Trinity Sunday, there is no good way to really map out God, amen? But what you can do is stand in God's presence, which at times leaves you without words. It only leaves you with art, right? And that's the hope for today. And in that sense, this is the perfect extension. And by the way, this is the last sermon in this series, which I have enjoyed immensely. I've enjoyed this series, which has been in the book of Acts. I've enjoyed it so much. And here's why. That I feel like I have sort of been breathlessly trying to keep up with God and all that God is doing. Yes, in the world way back when. But I look around and I see that same God doing those same kinds of things now. Boundary breaking. Boundary busting. Hospitality, moves of hospitality and inclusion. I see that right now. And I have felt like throughout this series that in the light of the resurrection and now buoyed and empowered and equipped by Pentecost, I am trying to figure out where God is going next. And it's been both fun and exhilarating and exasperating. Like, what is God doing now? I have had this sense that I was chasing after somebody I might never catch. And today is a good extension. It actually makes some sense today that we would move from Acts to Isaiah chapter 6 on Trinity Sunday to close out this particular series. Trinity Sunday, again, is not about diagramming God. Now, these are images that we have used on other Trinity Sundays. I've looked back, and we're actually going to use one of them again today. This one on the top left is a triquetra. It is an Irish symbol that tries to demonstrate both the particularity within the Trinity and the unity of the Trinity. You see that? That image in the top right-hand corner, that is a circle dance image. And of all of the ones that I've seen, I think that one's my favorite because, as you can tell, in the coming together, it kind of looks like a heart, and that is the point. That is a huge point that we're going to make today. When I say to you, God is love, not only is that a Trinitarian statement, but that is a statement about the very construction of God. God is love. In fact, you today we could have had this service in my office, I feel like, today. It's a Memorial Day Sunday. Welcome, you sturdy travelers who are here today. In fact, thank you for coming on Trinity Sunday. You are today participating along with a tradition that is Trinitarian in nature. Not all denominations are Trinitarian. Some are what we would call radical monotheists. Radical monotheists start this way. God is law, and then we get to love. But God is law, and we get to love. But you're sitting in the sanctuary of a church that finds itself happily in a Trinitarian tradition. And here's how Trinitarian traditions go. God is love, first and foremost. Before God is anything else, God is love. In fact, God is relationship. And then you get to law, but you start somewhere. All Christians, all traditions start somewhere, and you're in a tradition that starts with the understanding that God is love. God is love. God is relationship. You can see it, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There is an interdependence. There is a mutuality. There is a give and take. There is a dance to it. There is a hospitality to it. And that brings me to my third image here. An icon painted by a man by the name of Rublev. And this is actually entitled Trinity. You have Father, Son, and Spirit around a table sharing. Sharing. Now here's the thing. When you say, we're Trinitarian, when you say God is love, here's what you're also saying. God, in God being love, in God being a God of hospitality and mutuality, this God makes room in God's self for us. God is not a closed, inhospitable system. God has demonstrated at every point along the way, and man, if Acts tells us anything, God, it tells us this, that God is always about the business of making room for you, for me, quirks and all, for us, for them. God is in the process of making room for all of those that you and I would put in the them category, whether we like it or not. And some days I really like it and some days I don't. But God is always in the business of making room. Now, that doesn't mean that anything goes. All of this is good news, right? When we say each week, and Tamara said it today, God's mind about you is made up and the news is good, that is a Trinitarian statement based on what we understand to be the nature and the construction of God. But that doesn't mean that anything goes. That doesn't mean that there are no consequences for our decisions. In fact, because God is a loving God, now you're going to need to kind of track with me here. Because God is a loving God, much like a loving parent, sometimes there are consequences. And there are consequences today. In fact, on a day which is just so jam-packed with such good news, there are a few lines in this sermon that are kind of cringy, cringeworthy for me to deliver and I suspect for you to hear. In order to get the full impact, though, of the openness and the hospitality and the depth and the breadth of God who is love, we kind of have to listen to these other stories and these other lines that have to do with how sometimes there is pain, there is consequence, there are ramifications still in this giant construction that we understand as God. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 5. Prophet in Isaiah, and we believe that Isaiah is actually three books in one. There's a first, and there's a second, and there's a third Isaiah. It doesn't say that in your Bible, but we can track and see three completely different storylines, three completely different historical contexts. Here's the context for first Isaiah. Things are coming apart. God has always had a desire to have a people to call God's own. And you know this, right? God has always wanted to have a people to call God's own so that through those people, God could then reach all the people. I mean, that's the entire Old Testament is shot through with that truth, that God desires all the people, and God has always chosen to work through the people of God or the person of God, and now again, the people of God. But in Isaiah chapter 1, that dream seems to be failing and fading. We're in the run-up to the Assyrian conquest and ultimately the Assyrian exile, one of the very darkest chapters in our history as the people of faith. There was literally a time when it looked like, for all intents and purposes, that God lost, that the people of God lost. They were conquered, many of them absolutely routed, destroyed, killed, caged, exiled out of their homes, ripped out of their homes, and forced to live somewhere else. Isaiah 1 takes place in the run-up to that first exile, and things are increasingly and increasingly and increasingly dark. Not because God was no longer a God of love, but because of God's non-coercive love, God has always made room for people to make stupid decisions, and we often live up to those stupid decisions. And they were. Even the people known as the people of God were slowly but surely wandering away. Chapter 5, the prophet says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning God's vineyard." God built this vineyard on a very fertile hill. Verse 2, he dug it and cleared it of stones. This is God did all of this for God's people and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and he hewed out a wine vat in it. He expected it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem, and people of Judah, God says, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I expected it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard, says a hurt and angry God. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. Here's the cringy stuff, if you're paying attention. Verse 6, I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. It shall be overgrown with briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are his pleasant planting. He expected justice, which today we will understand as a way to be alive that does in fact embody God, that puts skin and flesh on the heartbeat of this particular loving God. He expected justice, but he saw bloodshed. Righteousness or right relatedness, but he heard a cry. It's not working. This God, who's always wanted a people to call God's own, so that through these people, God might reach all the people, this God is now in mourning, mourning Israel's failure and the death of the dream. If you keep reading in chapter 5, it gets worse. Verse 18, it says, "You who drag iniquity along with cords of falsehood, you who drag sin along as with cart ropes, you who say, let him make haste, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the plan of the Holy One of Israel hasten to fulfillment that we may know it." So you have the form, you even have the sound of faith, but you don't have the lives of faith. Verse 20, "You who call evil good and good evil, you who put darkness for light and light for darkness, you who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Little bit of free of charge social commentary here, completely free of charge. These same words perhaps could be written for our own context. I'm sure I'm not the only one, but just in case I am, I will testify to this. I think that it's altogether possible that the people of God are not doing very well as it has to do with putting skin and flesh on God. Now, this is not obviously everybody, but sadly, what I see that finally reaches the news, the front pages, the websites, the cable news stations, what gets identified as Christianity, sometimes it makes me cringe, and I believe sometimes it makes God cringe. Things that are bad that are called good. Things that are wrong that are called right. All that to say, I think that it's at least possible that we're on a similar dangerous path. Particularly, I mean, the people of God who are tasked with embodying God. I am very concerned. I'm very concerned that we have worked way too hard to remake God in our own image as a broken church, as opposed to allowing God to remake that broken church in God's own image. The book of Acts tells us what we need to know about this storm that we will call the very presence of God. The book of Acts tells us what we need to know about the heart and the heartbeat of God. Right? Haven't we been doing this for weeks? In the light of the resurrection, empowered by Pentecost. We've been talking about this, all the different ways in which God continues to move the lines, and the folks that we thought were out are in the heart of God. The things that we thought were lost are found, as it has to do with the heart of God. I'm not sure I see that out there often enough where the church is concerned. Maybe these words are more pertinent for us today than we think. Verse 21, you who are wise in your own eyes and shrewd in your own sight, you who are heroes and drinking wine and valiant at mixing drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of their rights. God says, therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so the root will become rotten and their blossom go up like dust. Please do not miss the fact that God is talking about God's people here. For they have rejected the instruction of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. This is a picture of a burned out vineyard in Napa Valley. And it gets worse. God's people had just lost their leader in King Uzziah. By the time of his death, he'd already ruined his opportunity to lead the people toward God, but that's not really why he is mentioned here. This is more of a marker for us, letting us know that the processes are in motion now that will result in the Assyrian conquest and the complete and utter destruction and the exile then of the Israelite people. Make no mistake, folks. I mean, you got to hear this. It's going to get worse for them. Worse and worse and worse until finally Israel is at an end. The tree of Israel is about to be chopped down, leaving nothing but a stump. And yet, as Isaiah 6 tells us, God is still there. God is still present and active, but also, and this is hopefully the source of some hope for us today, sovereign and stubborn. You serve a stubborn, loving God. So that's the context for these verses that we have already heard. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Verse 2, seraphs or tiny angels were in attendance above him. Each had six wings, and with two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, because these are the kinds of things you do when you're in the presence of one who strikes you with some element of fear, but so much more awe and reverence. And with two they flew, and they called out to one another, and they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." I mentioned Revelation 4 and 5. That is a book. That is a book of apocalyptic literature. This feels apocalyptic to me. And just so we know that we're using the same terms the same way, apocalyptic doesn't mean what we see on late at night on a TNT movie about the end of the world. Great as those shows are. Apocalyptic literature does this. It pulls back the curtain. That's what it means. It pulls back the curtain to reveal behind the current events who's really there and who's really in charge. And it's always God. And all God's people said. And so the curtain gets pulled back, and Isaiah finds himself in a throne room. Finds himself in a throne room that is beyond, and now in the presence of a God that is beyond anything that this particular little prophet could have ever imagined. And so he said what you probably would think that a self-aware prophet would say, "What am I doing here? I don't qualify to be in the room." As a matter of fact, he says this, "Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among these people who are a people of unclean lips. And yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. No one can be in the proximity of, in the presence of this kind of holiness and survive it." They actually believe that. They actually believe that. There was a place in the ancient temple that housed the Holy of Holies. They actually believed that you could die if you got too close to the Holy of Holies. That's how awesome this sense of presence and holiness was. And here is Isaiah now, face to face with it. Maybe what he didn't know in that moment is that he was face to face with what you and I might call a Trinitarian God. That always makes room. Having heard what Isaiah had said, verse 6, "One of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth with it and said, 'Now that this has touched your lips, you belong. Your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out. Welcome.'" Now, how might you have responded? How might we anticipate that the prophet would respond? Recognizing, correctly, by the way, that he was not qualified to be in that room. Doing the hard work that we actually talk about doing all the time. You look at yourself, and you look at the giant God surrounded by all of the six-winged seraphs, and you confess the difference, and you recognize that you don't belong. And then when that God makes room in God's self for you, how do you expect then that the prophet, how might you, how might I have responded when the God who didn't have to and didn't need to made room for us, chose us, knowing everything actually that there was to know about us, how might you, how might we respond? Then God says, "Okay, I've got a problem. I got to do something. I got to make my voice heard." The voice of the Lord said, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And a freshly blessed prophet said, "Me. You have made room in your heart for me. You have made room in your life for me. The least I can do now is go and represent you as best I can, even to a people who seem to have lost the beat." A Trinitarian God, a God who is relationship, a God who is love before anything else, does not seem to have the capacity to give up on a person or a people. Though Isaiah counted himself as unclean, God moves toward Isaiah, grants him cleanliness or a cleansing, even before Isaiah had asked for it, because that's what love does. But now God has a message for a rebellious people. God has a message. Now, it's going to be a difficult message, but God has a message. A Trinitarian God cannot or will not quit the people of God, even when there are harsh words to be spoken and harsh consequences to be suffered. God has need of a messenger, and a cleansed Isaiah makes perfect sense. Now, this is tough. What will that message be? Buckle up, everybody. Verse 9. God said to Isaiah, "Go and say to my people." Now again, I would posit that perhaps this could be written to way too many folks who want to wear the Christian t-shirts. "Go say to these people, you all keep listening, but don't comprehend. You keep looking, but don't understand." Sounds harsh, doesn't it? "Make the mind of this people dull and stop their ears and shut their eyes so that they may not look with their eyes and listen with their ears and comprehend with their minds and turn and be healed." There are consequences, and if we skip the consequences part, we won't ever be who God dreams for us to be. The full consequences of their sins will be felt. The exile clearly is on the way. But just in case you weren't quite sure, God now removes all doubt. Now, Isaiah protests in a little bit, and he says, "How long, Lord? How long will this take? How long will this process take? How much longer will the people have to suffer all of this?" And God said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, until the land is utterly desolate." I told you there was cringy stuff in here, right? I'm glad you're all still here. "Until the Lord sends everyone far away, and vast is the emptiness in the midst of the land." Man, listen to this. "Even if a tenth part remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains standing when it is felled." God says, "Oh, this will keep up until there is nothing left. Nothing but a stump. Until everything is at an end. This is how far you have wandered from me. These consequences will be dire." And even then, God will not give up. This is the last line. Apparently, in this stump, there remains a holy seed. Apparently, though this story would seem, for all intents and purposes, to be at a very ugly and bitter end, apparently for this God, there is no such thing as a bitter and ugly end. I mean, right? We've been talking about this in one way or another since the resurrection, since Easter. I mean, wouldn't onlookers have assumed that this was a bitter and ugly end here? That a life, perhaps symbolized by a tree, was now nothing more than a stump? Certainly, our biblical story contains a couple of chapters when God says, "Okay, you're wandering farther and farther from me. You're going to wander into oncoming traffic in the form of the Assyrian Empire and then the Babylonian Empire." Certainly, both of those stories could be understood, articulated as stories of trees that are cut down into stumps, ends. Maybe, sitting where you are today, you've got a family member. I do. And you feel like this story, if it were a tree, now looks a whole lot like a stump. Maybe it's a circumstance in your life. Maybe it's at home. Maybe it's at work. Maybe you're feeling it for an entire city, state, country. Maybe for an entire denomination. I feel that sometimes too. Where are we going? Where are we headed? Well, it feels like we're headed toward a stump. But friends, God sees no stumps where God doesn't also see holy seeds. That didn't get much of an amen, so I'm going to try again. I'm going to aim this way. Hear this. On Trinity Sunday, we're not going to map out God. We're going to say this about God. God always makes room within God's self, even for stumps, because God never sees a stump that God doesn't also see, a holy seed. It's a story in the news this week about a man, a multiple time loser who seems like on a regular basis went before a judge having failed, having succumbed to his addiction time and again, time and again, time and again. But this judge, where everybody else might have seen a tree cut down into a stump, somehow this judge saw a seed.
I, Edward Martell, do solemnly swear.
For Ed Martell, the moment he was sworn in as an attorney earlier this month didn't just represent the start of a new career. It marked years of tireless determination and a journey that started in this very courtroom.
It took a miracle, and God sent that miracle in the form of, you know, judge behind the bench of all places.
16 years ago, Martell was a 27-year-old high school dropout in Inkster.
I felt, you know, a victim to my environment, I guess I could say. And then, you know, it became a trend. Started hanging around with the wrong crowd. Got intertwined with the drug culture.
After several run-ins with the law, Martell ended up before Wayne County Circuit Court Judge Bruce Morrow. Martell expected a 1 to 20-year prison sentence for selling drugs, but instead he got 3 years probation and some unexpected inspiration.
He challenged me and he said, Mr. Martell, I dare you, be a CEO of a Fortune 500 company instead of out here selling drugs.
Martell, who had his GED, took that challenge head on.
I knew what I wanted to be, but you know, when you come from a place where I come from, I didn't grow up knowing any attorneys.
He went back to school, starting at Wayne County Community College for his associates and ending with a full-ride scholarship to law school at the University of Detroit Mercy. Martell then told his story to the Character and Fitness Committee for the State Bar of Michigan. They decided his past didn't have to dictate his future. Finally, Martell was sworn in by Morrow, who's now much more than a judge. He's Martell's mentor.
He's like so many of the other people that become in front of us. They're talented, they're brilliant, they have abilities and skills that if you're not looking to make people's lives better and connect with them, you're only going to see the person and the offense that they're charged with.
Morrow says he's mentored several others who have come before him in the courtroom. The judge says it's his responsibility to love everyone.
I tell him, you were sent to me. This isn't random. You're not in a place by coincidence. You're here for a purpose.
Martell credits Morrow for finding that purpose and seeing something in him he didn't see himself. Now, as Martell settles into his new job as an attorney for the Perkins Law Group in downtown Detroit, the 43-year-old looks forward to his bright future.
It doesn't matter what your past was. It doesn't even matter what your present situation is. I would just say shoot for the stars.
With his success, Martell says he plans to give back. He says he will also serve as an inspiration for the next generation. In downtown Detroit, Veronica Meadows, Fox 2 News.
Thank God for a judge that can see a seed in what I might have seen as a stump. Thank God for a judge who gave me at least a glimpse of what a Trinitarian God must be like. Before we head to the table, I want to say this to us. I hope we are a church, yes, for the successful, yes. Yes, for the law-abiding, yes, yes. For the unaddicted. But I'm not sure if we are a church if we're not also a church for the stumps. I wonder if you are within arm's reach of somebody who might look in the mirror and see a stump. Maybe you're within arm's reach of somebody that you look at and you see a stump. On Trinity Sunday, it's appropriate for us to take another look at that person. That person might be you. On Trinity Sunday, it's appropriate for us to take another look in the hopes that we can see as God sees. God never sees a stump that God doesn't also see a holy seed. Invite your stumps to church. Invite your stumps to experience this God who cannot be mapped out and diagrammed, can only be felt, much like a tornado or a hurricane, which can only just kind of be felt as it just crashes into your body. Introduce a Trinitarian God into the stumpy situations in your life. And if you, like me, have stumps that have first and last names, invite them into the very heart of God. We are reminded of this kind of hope at this table every week, where stumps are welcome and seeds are discovered. And friends, that's because that's who God is. It's the reason we keep saying, love wins. Stumps in the room, you are welcome at this table. Are you qualified? Yep, if you recognize your need for grace. All stumps welcome at this table, and all non-stumps also welcome at this table. If you recognize your need for grace, you are welcome at this table. If you don't yet already have one of these, then please raise your hand. We have people around the sanctuary who are ready to get these to you. Just raise your hand, and we'll make sure that you get one. Very good. Heavenly Father, bless these elements. We know, God, it is a little piece of something that we're calling bread. And it's just a very small sip of what we're calling wine. But in your hands, these small elements are so much more. In your hands, God, when you bless these simple elements, you grant us a little bit more capacity to see a holy seed in a stump. So God, with the bread and with the cup now, would you do just that? Would you help us to see what we could not have seen otherwise? Would you grant us patience and courage that we might not have had otherwise? Because we recognize that here at this table that you have seen all that there is to see, and you know all that there is to know about us, and yet still you make room in yourself for each of us each week. We rehearse that story. May we be captured a little bit more by that grace this week, and may that grace then turn in to the strength to walk into those situations best characterized by this word, stump. With that grace, with that strength, may we have the capacity to reach out and make room in our hearts, as we know that you are always making room in your heart for each of us. It was on the night he was betrayed that our Savior took bread, blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body broken for you. And every time you eat of it, including today, remember me." And so now, if you would, across the sanctuary, would you now take and break and eat? Same way, later he would take the cup, hold it up before them and say, "And this is my blood, the blood of a new covenant, a new relationship between God and humanity, the blood of a new covenant that starts with love, it ends with love, it is shot through with love. This is symbolic of that new covenant. And every time you drink of it, including today, remember me." And so now, church, if you would, take and drink. Thank you. Heavenly Father, I hope that we have at least some small taste of what it must have been like for Isaiah to be allowed into that great room of worship, that sanctuary that defied explanation. Here we are because you have invited us in your presence. And now that you find yourself around the table, would you take this moment now to pray your own prayer of confession? You heard it from Isaiah. It's probably appropriate for each of us to now confess the difference between who we are and who we understand God to be. Before I turn it over to Pastor Ken for prayers of intercession, hear this prayer that I pray for all of us. May the Almighty God have mercy on us, forgive us all our sins through our Lord Jesus Christ, strengthen us in all goodness, and by the power of the Spirit, keep us in eternal life. Pastor.